Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bond servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Well, he must have thought of quitting at least 1,000 times, if not more. Early 19th century missionary William Carey faced continual difficulties and heartbreak as he sought to establish an outpost for Jesus Christ in India. As a young man, Carey attended the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and as a teenager, once he moved away from his folks, he ended up in an outer village outside of London, and he began to attend a little Baptist church there. And through friendships of those that he worked with, he had taken an apprenticeship as a shoemaker. A cobbler, and he began to go to this little Baptist church, and it was in this Baptist church that he first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was saved. He accepted Christ into his life and asked him to be his Savior. And he set about studying God's Word. He got a hold of a commentary, and in this old commentary, it had Greek commentary on the bottom of the pages, which is common to some of the older commentaries. And he was intrigued by the Greek scripts, and he couldn't read it or understand it. So he prayed and asked God to help him, and he set to work to learn Greek. He learned Greek. Then later he got a hold of a commentary in Hebrew, and he was intrigued by Hebrew. What do you think he did? He learned Hebrew. I hate people like that. He learned a number of languages over the course of his life. And they called the little cobbler shop that he worked in Carey's Seminary. Carey's Seminary, because he would draw young men there and teach them and study with them. Well, just as a young man, that was from the years of like 18 years of age to about 21 or 22, and he fell in love and married a young lady, and they began their family. Well, Carey felt an urge to minister to the heathen. He got a hold of a copy of Captain Cook's journals. Anybody ever read Captain Cook's journals? It's his adventures. Gus has. All right, good. It's his adventures sailing around the world to faraway places. Sounds like Pastor Chuck's journal. Haven't written it yet, but got a movie on it I'll show you if you want to see it. He was intrigued by the heathen. And as he was studying God's Word, it became very apparent to him as he studied the New Testament that the commission that Jesus left to us as he ascended, before leaving, what did he tell those closest to him? I want you to go into all the world to share the gospel. Begin here in Jerusalem, then fan out to Judea, and oh yeah, go up to those Samaritans, yeah right, and then, oh here's the best part, go to all the pagan Gentiles and tell them the good news about me. And lo, I will be with you always till the end of the age. All authority is mine, I give it to you now. Well, that pierced Carey's heart. And so he asked the little church that he went to, they went to a meeting of all the church heads, and he said, what about the heathen? We need to reach the heathen. God, I feel, has laid it upon my heart to go to India, but I don't know how to do it. I need money. I don't know what to do. And one of the older more well-versed Baptist in that day, said, "Carey, sit down, young man, and shut up. If God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do it without your help." Well, Carey wouldn't shut up. He prayed, he pleaded, he prodded, until finally several churches in the Baptist Association throughout England, they pledged money. And Carey became the father of modern missions as we know it. The Baptist Society of Missions began with William Carey. So he planned and he saved and he got pledges. And he tried to talk Dorothy, his wife, with now four children, into going with him to India. She said, "Forget it. I've got one of those. I think her name's Tempa. You know, come up with all these wild ideas. Forget it. I'm not going." So the ship that he was scheduled to go on, something happened where he missed that ship and he had to wait 3 months. And he prayed day and night and he got solid prayer warriors with him to pray day and night. Guess what happened to poor Dorothy? She ended up on that ship. And as the story goes, he arrived in Calcutta and he was there not very long before his money ran out. His support, all those that promised to support him, they supported him as long as they could see him. His support dried up. He was there with no money. Within the first year, two of their children died. His distraught wife, Dorothy, locked herself away in a room and stayed there the rest of her life. But people say of him, as you read his journals and books about him, that he continued to love her and be compassionate to her and had servants as he made his way. God provided servants to take care of her all of her life. But God did an amazing thing. Here he is in India, a foreign country. He went 7 years before he saw his first convert. He began to translate God's word into the different languages of the people, Sanskrit and some of the other major Indian dialects. And right when he was ready to print, he started a little print shop. He's printing the first Bible. Guess what happens? The whole warehouse, the print shop, burns down. He had to start all over from scratch. I think I would have went home. I would have said, "Phew, too much for me." But he never gave up. He never gave up. He had his first convert. Here he is with no money, taking little jobs anywhere he could find them. God provided. And an Indian businessman who had watched him and watched his the way that he handled himself and his desire trying to minister to people. This Indian businessman came to him and said, "I have an indigo factory. I want you to come and be the manager of it." And Carey prayed about it. He said, "I don't know anything about that." He said, "I got people that know all about it, but they are always stealing from me. I can't trust them. I want someone like you in charge to manage it and run the business. We will teach you all that you need to know." He said, "Sounds good to me." He said, "But I need time to translate. I'm here to translate." The man said, we'll give you time. And so he went to work for this man. This man paid him a handsome salary. He was able to buy a little home, took care of all of his needs. As he continued to study, he became a brilliant theologian and was hired in the major seminary in India, in Calcutta, to teach classes. And I forget what seminary it was back home, but a seminary back home, hearing his story, conveyed upon him the degree of doctor. They conveyed a doctor's degree upon him. That brought him a big salary in the seminary. Then guess what he did? He started a Bible college, which is there to this day, which is the leading college in India to this day. All of these things this man did. He learned Bengali. He learned Sanskrit. He learned so many languages and dialects of the Indians that by the end of his life, he had translated the Bible into 40 different dialects and distributed it throughout India. Hundreds of thousands came to Christ under his ministry and were baptized by this man and others associated with him. The name of William Carey is monumental in Indian history and should be in ours as well. The father of modern missions. What happened to that man? He was just a young cobbler, a shoe cobbler. What happened to him? Jesus Christ got a hold of his heart. Jesus Christ wants to get a hold of your hearts, just as he's gotten a hold of my heart, a tuna fisherman. He got a hold of me and he wouldn't let me go, and I thank God that he hasn't let me go. And I am here desirous of seeing him get a hold of each of your hearts and not let you go. Well, we're looking at the supremacy of Christ. And the reason I give you that story about William Carey is because he is going to embody the message in this first 14 verses. Paul's greeting to the Colossians, the theme of the book, of course, you remember, is this letter's theme is the absolute supremacy and all sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You remember from the lesson last week, they were being, the Colossian church and the churches of the Lycus Valley were being attacked by Gnosticism, Jewish legalism, Oriental mysticism, and it was all wrapped up into this new teaching. And some of the saints at the Lycus Valley in the churches planted by Epaphras, they had fallen. But most of them had stood faithful to the teachings of Epaphras. Epaphras, being confused and not knowing what to do with these false teachers, he didn't have enough time in the book. And he knew what Paul taught him, and he was holding on to that, but he needed help. So he traveled 1,200 miles to Rome and got himself in house arrest with Paul and spent time with him there. And Paul instructed him about what to do, and Paul said, let me write a letter. We'll straighten this out. And so Paul writes this amazing letter. And something that just touches my soul as I read this book, the more I read it, rather than attacking the Colossian heresy head on, Paul, in a masterful way, takes the first 14 verses to deal with social amenities. He opens with his customary greeting in verses 1 to 2, then praises the Colossians for their acceptance of and growth in the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 3 to 8. And then he lets them know that he is continually praying for them to be filled with the full knowledge of God. And wait till we get to this word. This word is so fabulous. What did the Gnostics claim? Knowledge of God. Secret knowledge, secret handshake, secret chance, secret knowledge, secret revelations if you join them. Paul goes beyond them and uses the same word, gnosis, which is knowledge in the Greek, but Paul adds a little preface to it, epigenosis. You in Christ, my friends, have the full knowledge of God. You already possess it. And more of it's being written. I'm writing to you, Paul says. You have the whole Old Testament. You have the full knowledge of God. The epigenosis, when we get to that. And he wants them to know then, in verses 9 to 14, he's continually praying for them to be filled with this knowledge in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they might, in order to do what? So that they might walk, which always refers to our manner of life, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, unto the glory of God, verses 9 to 14. So he doesn't go head on at these Gnostics, but throughout this letter he reaches out and takes the terms that they were using and incorporates them into the letter and puts a spin on them, applying them all to Jesus Christ and exalting him as the head. If you got Christ, he says in this letter, you got it all. Right now. Well, let's look at his greeting to the Colossians. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Verses 1 and 2. This is Paul's customary greeting, isn't it? Paul begins the letter with identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by the will of men, but by the will of God. In designating himself as an apostle, Paul gives his authority for being able to write them and address these people. Because you remember, he'd never met them. He doesn't know them personally, but his representative, Epaphras, he's the one that founded the church there. And so he wants them to know that he is writing to them as an apostle, as an authoritative representative of Jesus Christ. The literal meaning of apostolos is sent one. At its deepest level, it denotes an authorized spokesman for God. One commissioned and empowered by God to serve as his representative. Was Paul called and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself from the heavens, brighter than the noonday sun? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he's blinded and blown off of his horse. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Got his attention, didn't he? Did he ever let go of him? No, he did not. Such is the meaning of the word when applied to the apostles. We think of Jesus' disciples. Luke 6:13, we think of Barnabas. We think of Paul. We think of others that were commissioned to serve as God's agents in planting the church, finishing the New Testament, and doing the work of evangelism and causing the church to grow. One of the unique characteristics of an apostle as we study the New Testament is they had real power, didn't they? They had the power of Jesus Christ to perform miracles. To do what? To perform the miracles? To draw attention to themselves? No. Wasn't it always to authenticate their message about the risen Christ? And it's interesting that in the early days of the church, we see the miraculous power of God operating through the apostles. How about towards the end of their ministries? What do we see? We don't see it anymore because the church has been established. The word of God is completed. Well, notice he sends also his greeting here along with Timothy, our brother. The mention of Timothy together with Paul at the time of writing here, identifying him as his brother, fellow Christian, was primarily just a matter of courtesy. We believe that Paul's the one that wrote this letter. Timothy didn't work as his scribe. Paul wrote this letter. He's just mentioning Timothy because he's there with him as a matter of courtesy. Well, the recipients. Paul addresses the Colossian believers, I love this, as saints and faithful brethren in Christ. The Greek term for saints is hagioi. Translated saints, it means holy people. Good morning there, ya hagiois. If you know Jesus Christ today, you are holy people. Does that mean you're perfect? Some of you might think you are, but I got bad news for you. You're not. And you won't be until we get to heaven. Holy people. The root idea behind holy is not excellence or perfection of character, but, here it is, dedication to God. Why are you set apart? Set apart from what? Set apart from all the rest of the pagans in the world. Set apart unto God for His holy purposes. We know what they don't know. He's created us to do what? To live for myself, to make myself happy, to give myself everything that self wants, to carry on conversations with self. No, He's created me to bring Him glory, hasn't He? That's what we've been learning over and over and over again every week. We have been created to bring Him glory. Many people think of the word holy as a synonym for grim or serious. If you're holy, then we need to go around with a sour face all the time, don't we? Holy people oftentimes feel like very sanctimonious, long-faced, serious killjoys. It's like the little girl I read about said upon seeing a mule for the first time, she walked up to the mule and looked at the mule, and she said, "I don't know what you are, but I think you must be a Christian because you look just like my grandpa." My grandpa's a Christian. This sounds like something Ellie would say. That's why I always smile around her and happy and talk about Jesus. You never know what she'll say. "You must be a Christian because you look just like my grandpa." To be holy, folks, means that we love Jesus, that we've been delivered from being lost, delivered from this world. The word holy means separated unto God. Or in modern terminology, you and I have been claimed by God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that fabulous news? God has pursued us and brought us into His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints are those that are set apart for the work and the worship of God. Are you worshiping God? Are you working for God every day? All believers are saints, not because they are perfect, but because they belong to God in Christ Jesus, is the next thing that he says here. I like what Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," there it is, "a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Not only are the Colossians saints set apart in Christ to render service to Him, but he says the next thing here, they have proven to be faithful brethren in their loyalty to Christ. These Colossians have. I don't know if that can be said of you and I. What does it mean to be faithful brethren? Saints by calling, faithful brethren in Christ, those of you who are at Colossae. To be faithful, the root meaning behind faithful, as we've been learning in our study in Hosea, right? To be faithful is to be trustworthy. To be trustworthy. What was William Carey? Why did that Indian businessman go after him and hire him to run a business he knew nothing about? Because of his number one characteristic, he knew him to be trustworthy. He'd been watching him. He knew he could trust him. His problem wasn't with having people that knew how to run his factory and his business. It was having people that would be faithful and not rob him. Trustworthy pertaining to one who is considered or who has proven himself or herself to be faithful, trustworthy, dependable, reliable. What's the number one thing that you ask business people today if they're trying to hire somebody or get somebody to work for them? What's the number one complaint? They're not reliable. They're not trustworthy. I can't depend on them. I think that's the complaint of our generation, isn't it? It should be noted that brethren here, as it's used in the Greek, this Greek word means brethren and sistren, okay? Brothers and sisters. It's generic as it's used here. So he's referring to both male and females at Colossae. Paul commends these Colossian believers for their faithfulness in the face of false teachers who had made inroads into their area. Some had fallen. These false teachers, as we saw last week, they're coming in and saying, Jesus is okay, but he's not enough. You need me, right? You need to follow me. I'll teach you the secrets of true Christianity. I've got revelations that you just can't even believe. And on and on they go. But Paul says these have been faithful to follow the teaching that was given to Epaphras, that was given to them. Although some had fallen, it's implied, the majority were faithful. They were standing firm on Jesus Christ, but they wanted more information. They needed to grow. They needed some knowledge on how to defeat these false teachers. Notice that the Colossians standing as faithful brethren is because of their position in Christ. Don't miss that. Why are we here this morning? Because of Jesus Christ. Because he is alive. Because he has made a way for us. Our standing is in Christ. This phrase, in Christ, is a favorite expression of the Apostle Paul. He himself uses it over 80 times in his various letters, and it's used some 160 times in total in the New Testament epistles. In Christ, in him, in God's Son, all those types of references. But specifically, Paul uses in Christ 80 times. Believers are in Christ in the sense that they are united with Jesus Christ. How did we get there? How did we get into Christ? By faith in his name. Christ is the head of the body of the church. According to 1 Corinthians 12:13, every believer, every single one of you, at the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, in the moment that you said, Lord Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I'm inviting you to come into my heart and life. Help me to become the person you want me to be. At that moment, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, you were placed into the body of Christ, of whom he is the head. So who's in charge of this outfit? Jesus is. Do a lot of our churches tell their people that? No. They're in charge. Every believer here this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a saint. You have been set apart from the world unto Christ. It's yet to be seen if we're faithful or not. Only God truly knows that, doesn't he? But some of us around here will get a pretty good idea who's faithful by the way we behave, by the way we show our love to the Lord. But if you've accepted Christ here this morning, you are a saint. You are a holy child of God if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question this morning for you and I is, are you in Christ? Isn't that the question? That sounds like the question every Sunday, Pastor. I mean, you just never get off of that. Well, what else is important, people? Are you in Christ? Can you be called a faithful believer if you are in Christ? That is, are you living every day for the glory of God? Do you live a life to please God, or are you living to please yourself? That's the question. That's always the question asked by the New Testament. Grace and peace is how he concludes here. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul concludes his opening greeting by pronouncing his customary blessing upon his people. And we've studied this before. We studied it in Philippians. We'll study it in the other New Testament epistles of Paul. Paul kind of made this one up. He liked this. Grace, he took the Greek greeting, which means greetings, which is charis, and he took it to mean may God's grace, charis, which is the root of greeting, may God's grace, may God's favor be upon you. How is God's favor upon us? Through Jesus Christ, his Son, because we're in Christ. And if we're in Christ, then we have peace. Paul combines the typical Greek greeting, grace, charis, with the Hebrew blessing, shalom. And we've talked about this word before. Among the words, the Jews, the word shalom denoted wholeness or soundness. It included the ideas of prosperity, contentedness, the blessing of God upon one's life. That's what shalom meant. So what does Paul say here? That if you know Christ as your Savior, grace. You've experienced the grace of God, haven't you? We didn't save ourselves. God graciously gave to us his unmerited favor, that which we do not deserve. God has given that to us. Therefore, we have experienced the grace of God. And because we've experienced the grace of God, now we can know what? Shalom. The peace of God. Peace with God. Peace ruling in our hearts because we've received God's gift of his Son. Among the tragedies of our time in humanity's pursuit of personal peace apart from shalom, the presence of God in our lives, by trying to pursue peace without a relationship with God, what are we doing? That pursuit takes many forms today. Let me just mention a few. Materialism, intellectual pursuits, social pursuits, religious pursuits, sexual pursuits. But they all end in futility. Because apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, you aren't making it out of here, folks. You'll die and go to an eternal hell, eternally separated from God. That's where we all begin life, isn't it? Aren't we conceived in sin, separated from God? But by the grace of God, we hear the good news about Jesus Christ at some point in our life. We respond, we receive him. Now we have shalom. We have peace with God. We're at peace with God. We know the blessing, the grace of God. That's what his introduction here is pertaining to. Paul's praise for the Colossians' faith, verses 3 to 8. In verses 3 to 8, Paul is going to weave together his typical note of thanksgiving for the Colossians' faith. He's going to weave that together in verses 9 to 14 with an intercessory prayer report, just explaining to them how he faithfully prays for them. The reason for Paul's thanksgiving is derived from the Colossian believers' salvation, spiritual growth, and from Paul's relationship with them through Epaphras. Verses 3 to 8. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So the reason for Paul's thanksgiving, first of all, for their faith, their past salvation. Faith is always mentioned first in this trilogy of God's graces. Faith, love, and hope, or faith, hope, and love. These are favorites of Paul. And it always begins with faith, doesn't it? Because we believe on the person of Jesus Christ. That brings us into a relationship with God. Paul's very specific here about the object of their faith. He says, we give thanks because of the faith that you have, here it is again, in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the object of our salvation. He is the object of our faith. This is important because faith has no intrinsic value in itself. Just to have faith, well, I believe in this or I believe in that. All the different religions, they've got a system of faith, don't they? They're believing in something. What good is it going to do them? Our faith is placed in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one that died and rose again. He is the one that fulfills the Old Testament promises, 650 of them, more than that. Jesus fulfills them. They're fulfilled in the person of God's Son. So our faith is in Christ. The Colossians' faith was in Christ. The Christian faith derives its value from its object, again, the person of Christ. Faith comes only by believing in him. Paul wanted these Colossian believers to know that he had been praising and thanking God from them. I like this. From the first day that he had heard about their receiving Christ. Who did he hear that from? His young convert, Epaphras, who he had trained, who had gone back to the Lycus Valley, who planted a church among his friends and family at the city of Colossae, where he lived. Was he content with that? As we saw last week, didn't he also go to the other two cities of the Lycus Valley, to Hierapolis and Laodicea, and planted churches there too? So from the day that Paul heard of that, he had been giving praise to God for their faith, for their salvation. I praise God for each of you every day because of your salvation. Scripture says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, doesn't it? Is that Romans 10:17? Anybody know? Right in there somewhere, right? Well, secondly, not only is he praising God for their faith, he's praising God for their love, for the love of the saints. Whereas faith speaks of their past salvation, love of the saints speaks of our present sanctification. That's where we're being set apart daily, more and more into the purposes of God. And what is part of that? Growing in our love for one another. We begin at a point in time with Jesus Christ. That's our past salvation. How about our present sanctification? That is shown by our love for one another. In addition to praising God for their past salvation, Paul was thankful for their present sanctification. And how does he see that? How is that demonstrated? Through our love one for another. If we say we love God, the scriptures make it very clear, then we need to be loving one another, don't we? I think of what James says. Love flows from faith and proves the genuineness of one's faith. James 2:14. And all that whole passage, James 2:14-26, where James says, if you say you have faith, you better be demonstrating it. I better be able to see it operating in your life. How many of you like reading James? Whew, I don't. Once every 5 years, maybe. Whew. He's tough. But James isn't alone. Paul says the same thing. And John, over in 1 John 4:8, this is a song, isn't it? Beloved, let us love one another. Because love is of God. Okay, you all remember that song. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves proves that they are born of God and knows God. So it's not enough to be professing these things. We have to demonstrate it. We need to be showing it towards one another. John goes on to say, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And he says in verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, then he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So it begins with faith, then it's demonstrated in love, love one for another, living out the love of Christ within our hearts. Is what we need to be doing. Love for the brethren is a sure sign of true faith. Listen to this great story. I got this out. I remembered it from years ago. But I remember reading and got this out this week about Chuck Colson, just talking about love. How do we demonstrate love for the brethren, for one another? Chuck Colson was serving his prison term after the Watergate scandal. He was one of the fall guys. We love fall guys, don't we? Well, Chuck Colson stood up and said, okay, yeah, I did it, yeah, all right. Protecting my president. Okay, I'm ready to go to jail. So he went to prison. And his newfound Christian faith was sorely tested. He became a Christian through Watergate. And as the prison door slammed behind him, he walked into prison with Jesus Christ in his life, but still didn't really know what that meant. He was a brand new Christian. His distraught wife sure didn't understand what born again means. She didn't have a clue. She was depressed and despondent. Chuck Colson's teenage son was picked up on drug charges. And Colson himself, telling about this time in his life, says that he was despondent and sorely depressed. He didn't know what to do. Jesus, where are you? I need you. But God met Chuck in his misery. A group of Christians in Washington, including Senators Hatfield, Hughes, and Huey, were praying for him. Listen to this. We've got some good senators up there. Senator Huey discovered an old law that would permit an innocent man to serve the prison term of another. So Cuey volunteered. He went and visited Chuck. He volunteered to serve out his sentence. He said, I drew up all the paperwork. I'll take it. I'll get this done. I'll come in, and I'm going to take your time. I want to take your time. Of course, Colson turned him down. But the point, my friend, is he had experienced the love of Jesus Christ. Colson says over this event that he was refreshed in the reality of his newfound faith. Love for the brethren is that which made the early church so amazing, my friends. As we read through the book of Acts, it made the early church not only amazing, but appealing to the ancient world. Barbarians, Scythians, slaves and free, male and female, learned and ignorant, Jew and Greek, they all would sit down at the same table together in the book of Acts, and they would break bread and fellowship together. That's the love of Christ, my friends. Around here, we go to Taco Bell together, or wherever. Depends on how much money we got in our pocket on any given Sunday, right? This is love for the brethren. And some of us are better at this than others. We're real good at fellowshipping, aren't we? These new Christians, as you study through the book of Acts, they were merely living out their love for one another. The love being exhibited by the Colossian believers one for another gave Paul great cause for praise, and that's what he's writing about here. Well, look, thirdly, we've seen their faith, their hope, their love, and now the third aspect that Paul writes about in verse 5 is future glorification, their hope in heaven, their hope. What is it that believers look forward to? Something that just boggles my mind, and even over young men that I went to seminary with, they get out of seminary and they get a church and they get a few people on the board with them that got the money. And they say, oh, well, we don't want a doctrinal stand around here because it's too divisive. It causes us to... thank you, Chris. I'll need that later. It causes us to fight, so we just won't have one. What are you talking about? What does Paul say that hope is? Hope is that which guarantees us that Jesus is coming again for us. Hope should dictate how we're living our daily lives. If we know he's coming at any minute, if we know that before we get out to fellowship after this service, that come up here, my beloved church, that we're all going to be snatched up to stand before him, glorified in a moment of time, within a fraction of a second, glorified, standing in the presence of our Lord. How will that affect how you live your daily life? That's what our hope's all about. Paul and the other New Testament writers, the scriptures are filled with hope. Oh, well, it's too divisive. Causes too much fighting. Well, sorry about that. We've got a doctrinal statement here, and we do teach hope. If you don't like that, well, there's plenty of comfortable churches around here that don't teach that. But we hope that you would want to learn that, that you'd want to live your daily life in light of it. Paul rejoiced in the Colossians' hope, the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, he says in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you, stored up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. You heard about this when Epaphras came and shared it with you and began to teach. I'm going to add to it for you. I'm going to send you more letters, and I'm going to build on that little seed that Epaphras planted. But he rejoiced that they had responded in the little bit that they had learned. Hope is mentioned last because it refers to the treasure that Jesus Christ had stored up for them in heaven, where our faith and love will find its fulfillment in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what hope is all about. How important is the hope of glory to you as a believer? Are you looking forward to his coming? Paul tells us that hope of the return of Christ and heavenly rewards that he has to pass out when he comes should make the difference in how we live now. He says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires now, and instead to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age, looking forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's coming on the clouds. I think we might have a slide of that here coming up. We do. I had to get watered up. Paul held out hope that all believers will be delivered from the wrath of God to come upon this Christ-rejecting world through what we refer to as the rapture of the church. That's what these couple of slides are going to depict. The catching out of all believers to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, that's the rapture. And you say, well, that's not found in the Bible. No, it's not. The Latin term is snatched away, is the literal phrase in Scripture. Violently snatched away. Do we have anything to do with that? No. He's going to say, come up here, you losers. He's not going to say that. That's what I'd say if I was in charge. And I'd be the head of the line. You know? He's going to say, come up here, my beloved church, who I died for. He's going to catch us up. Do you know why it has to be him catching us out and us not having anything to do with it? Remember the story of Lot and his family? I don't want to go. The angels had to drag him out. What happened to his wife when she looked back at Dillard's shopping department store? She got zapped into a pillar of salt, didn't she? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18, and I wanted to read this because this is just one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And listen to this. Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you ignorant. I want you to understand. Listen to me. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren and sisterin, holy believers, like all the rest who have no hope. What are we talking about here? What's our hope? I don't want you to be ignorant like all of those who grieve, who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The church was getting along now, and they had apparently written to Paul and said, what do we do about our brethren that have died? I just buried Pop, and you know he was here, and we had a big meal. You were over to our house. I just buried my dad. What's happened to him? Where's he at? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, anybody that believes that, once they die, they just go immediately into the presence of the Lord. And God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Where are you when you die? You're with Jesus. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. What's that sound like? Oh, it's going to be loud. We'll hear it. Believers all over the world, wherever you are, you will hear it. And the instant you hear it, you will be snatched up to meet him in the clouds. Not only the voice, but he's going to have the trumpet of God with him. What's that sound like? You want to know what that sounds like? Go back into Exodus when the children of Israel were at the foot of Mount Sinai and God was up on the mountain blowing the horn. What'd they say? Don't let him do it anymore. We can't stand it. We'll do anything he says. You can read about what that sounds like. Haven't experienced it yet. I'm looking forward to it. But when he says, come up here, my beloved, and that trumpet of God goes off, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And here it is, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is your hope. This is your comfort. Death should not hold any fear for the believer because we're going to be with Jesus. I remember teaching this a year ago. We were teaching Thessalonians, and Ellie had been listening very intently somewhere along the line because we were going somewhere, and from the back seat, we always have our deep theological discussions. She was asking me about going to heaven and being with Jesus. He's coming on the clouds. So she must have been listening to me. I don't know if I was rehearsing my sermon or what. I don't know. And I said, yes, he's coming. And so she got that all straightened out. So Jesus is going to come and we're going to go up to meet him. Yes. And then she thought about that for a minute. And she said, we aren't in a hurry for him to come though, are we? And I said, well, yeah, I guess not. I don't know. Some days, I don't know. 1 Corinthians 15:51-53, Paul asserted that we will spend eternity in glorified bodies. That talking about being snatched up to meet the Lord in the air, Paul tells us, he fills in a little more in 1 Corinthians 15:51-58 is another classic passage. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. I want to share this mystery with you. We're going to be caught up and transformed by the Lord. We're going to be given glorified bodies. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the fraction of a second, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. One of the things that, and you've heard me say this before, I'm sure, Dr. Pentecost, this is one of his favorite passages. He says, do you know what's going to happen here, men? It's usually just men in his classes. You know what's going to happen, boys? We'll get to eat anything we want, anytime we want, all we want. No problem. Because this is going to be heavenly food, and man, is it going to be good. The important thing to notice here is that hope produces faith, and faith in turn grows into love. As someone has well said, hope is the root, faith is the plant, and love for one another is the fruit. We can inspect the fruit, can't we? We can inspect how we're treating one another if we're really loving one another. If we really have a root system that's down deep, looking forward to the coming of God again, or if we're just living our life like, there is no God, we don't have to worry about it. All wrong. You do have to worry about it. Someday, all of us will stand before Him. The source of thanksgiving, verses 6 to 8. The supernatural element. Look at the fruit-bearing gospel here in verse 6. Very end of verse 5, Paul says, the word that you previously heard, the truth, the gospel, and it is the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul engages in a little bit of justified hyperbole. Does everybody know what hyperbole is? I got to look this stuff up all the time because I just can't keep it all straight. Hyperbole is just exaggerated literary exaggeration here, isn't it? In this instant, just a little bit of literary exaggeration. And here the point being, the gospel had not spread all over the whole world, although it was well on its way. Paul was rejoicing over the gospel's dynamic power and universality in reaching into the Lycus Valley and saving these pagans and bringing them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was rejoicing in that. And the point that he wants to make here is that unlike the Gnostics' elitist foolishness, remember the Gnostics were saying you need the sacred handshake. You need the secret chant. You need my special revelation that I'll sell you for a couple shekels. I've got it. You need to get it from me. Unlike this foolishness, the gospel was God's saving grace through Jesus Christ to everybody, and it was daily reaching new people. The point he wants to make here is that the gospel is supernatural, folks. The gospel is supernatural. I think of Hebrews 4:12 here. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, able to pierce into the very center of your being and separate the spirit from, divide the soul from the spirit, the joints and the marrow. And here it is, it's able to judge our thoughts and our intentions. You ever been reading through the Bible and the Holy Spirit just reaches out and gets you by the throat? It says, I want you to change this. And you, well, I'll try. Oh, Lord, please help me to try to change, deliver me from this awful sin. Are we serious about it? No. And then we come reading back through there again, you know, months later, and He reaches out and grabs us again. And eventually, if He chokes us enough, you know, cuts off our wind, He changes us, right? Finally changes us. Some of us, He's still strangling us regularly, and we still won't let go. Still won't change. But He will change us. The gospel is the good news of salvation and forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. The gospel. Gospel is Greek for what? Good news. Good news about what? Good news that we're all sinners, folks. We're all in the same boat. It's going down. But the gospel is the good news that God has done something about that. He sent His beloved eternal Son who came and took on flesh in order to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God for you and I. He died in our place. He took the wrath of God upon Himself in order that we might live. The gospel is alive. The gospel is active. The gospel carries its own seed so that when you and I preach it or share it, It takes root. What do we need to be doing? We have to be involved. God, for some strange reason, has chosen to have the gospel spread by you and I. How's business? Have we been spreading it? Are we spreading it regularly? Because if we will, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. But we need to be sharing it with people. It's the message through which lost sinners are reconciled to a holy God. Question, how did each of you come to know Christ? Somebody shared the good news with you, didn't they? And you responded. You might have had a whole bunch of people share the good news with you. You may have slugged a couple of them or slapped them or kicked them or spit at them. I don't know. But eventually, you accepted the good news about Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The human element, the faithful minister Epaphras, verse 7. Paul makes it clear that Epaphras was responsible for sharing the gospel with the Colossians. He says this gospel that you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Verse 7. So we have the divine element. The gospel is self-perpetuating. It has seed and growth, everything it needs to grow within the human heart. It's all contained in the good news about Jesus. When men respond to it, it sets them free. But the human element is that just like Epaphras carried the good news of the gospel to the Colossians, which led them to faith in Christ, you and I need to be leading men and women, children, boys and girls, to faith in Jesus Christ. Epaphras apparently is the one, and I think it's very clear here, that founded the church at Colossae and planted churches also in Laodicea and Hierapolis, according to chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul calls him here his fellow bondservant, his beloved fellow bondservant, who had proven to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. As noted earlier, to be faithful means to be trustworthy, dependable, and reliable. This young man had come to Ephesus, where Paul was for 3 years, remember? He was a couple years at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. What would he do every day? He's teaching the scripture. And Epaphras was one of those who had come from Colossae, possibly on business, and had come under Paul's teaching. He had accepted Christ. He enrolled at the school there with Paul. And a year with Paul is like 10 years at Dallas Seminary, probably. He got the training, probably not the tuition involved there either. Maybe sewed a couple of... you know, tents to help Paul work there. Learned from Paul, went back and became a church planting fool, didn't he? I've done one. This is about all I can do, is one. Well, I'm not saying that because God will push me out somewhere else. And I've been happy to do this one. Look at their love in the Spirit, verse 8. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Love is brought about by who? The Spirit of God. He wants to bring about love in our lives. Well, let's look at Paul's prayer. I'm just about out of time. Let's look quickly at Paul's prayer for the Colossians' growth in verses 9 to 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul starts out here with his request in verse 9. He has prayed from the day that he heard of these people's salvation. He has not ceased to constantly pray for them, continually, daily to pray for them. To do what? That they might be filled up. And here it is, with the knowledge. Gnosis, right? Gnosis. This word that he uses, it goes far beyond just the gnosis of the false teachers. It's epigenosis. It is super abounding knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the will of God's will, spiritual wisdom, and understanding. Did you know that God may have never heard this before, God has a plan for your life, for every one of you. He has created us, not we ourselves. He has led us and directed us in our educations, in our experiences, and he has a job for you and I to do. As you'll remember from our study last week, the Gnostics were telling these new believers that Christ was a good place to begin, but they needed to embrace the Gnostic system of secret passwords, mystical rites, and secret initiations. Well, Paul says, you don't need any of that, because I am praying for you to have the full knowledge of God. You already possess it in Christ. This is in bold contrast to the Gnostic phonies. The Gnostics' characteristic word for knowledge, and I've said this earlier, I got ahead of myself, I was so excited. Their word for knowledge was what? Gnosis. Come and join us and we will give you supernatural gnosis. Paul used the Greek word epigenosis, which refers to the knowledge of God in its fullest and ultimate sense. Paul wanted the Colossians to know that because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they possessed the full knowledge of God already. Everything they needed was theirs through faith in Christ. You don't have to join any secret initiation. You don't need to go into any super-duper prophecy or vision conferences or anything else. You don't have to send your money into any faith healers or handkerchief people. Has everybody got their handkerchief under their bed still from the prophets over there in, over here in Oklahoma? They got more nuts in Oklahoma than California. Had a professor in California said that if God went to stoning all the sinners in California, we'd never be able to get around on these highways out here. Wouldn't get anywhere. Just be rock piles everywhere. He said, there'd be rock piles all over this biblical campus too, wouldn't there? Amen. He said they'd fall on his office first. Well, the point in all of this is that God has a plan for your life and mine. And we need to submit to God and ask Him to show us what that plan is. And more importantly, I don't know about you, but once He shows me, I need Him to help me accept and pursue the plan that He has for my life. God desires to impart spiritual knowledge to each of us so that we might live our lives to bring Him glory. And when we get on board with Him and ask Him to do that and humble ourselves before Him, He'll do it. He could change the course of your whole life. Like from tuna fisherman to Dallas Seminary, oh yeah, right. He wants to use you if you will submit to Him. And some of you may say, well, that's why I'm not going to submit, because I can't go to seminary. He may not want you to go to seminary. He just wants your daily life. What are we to be about every day? Telling people about Jesus is what we're primarily to be about. Well, look at the results in verses 10 and 11. The results. Verse 10, Paul wants them to do that so that, in order that. You see that in verse 10? Here's the purpose. Here's why Paul's praying for them. So that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There it is. That's why Paul's praying for them to be filled up with the knowledge of God. Why? So that they might better serve Him. So that they might walk. That's a lifestyle. That word means lifestyle. Do you know why so many people chase after the super-duper charismatic spiritual life? I'll give it to you right now. Come on down to this aisle right here. I'll give it right now. They don't possess it. You aren't going to possess it. It is a walk. It is a lifestyle. We'll work at it all of our lives. And we'll never be fully complete until we get there. In the Hebrew culture and mindset throughout the Bible, there is an absolute connection between knowledge and conduct. If we pray for knowledge and we're given knowledge, that should affect the way that we live, our conduct, our behavior. And that's what Paul's saying here. I'm praying that you'll be filled up with the knowledge of God in order that you might bear fruit for Him. And this word here, bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, those are present tense, ongoing. This is something that just continues on and on and on. God desires that we bear fruit unto every good work. He wants us to submit to the indwelling Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit can produce fruit of God in our lives. And all of this is to bring glory to God in all that we do. God has delivered us or rescued us from the dominion of darkness, he says. Verse 13, He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. So Paul rounds out this introduction by saying that he wants them to continually give thanks to God the Father. Verse 12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How has He done that? He has delivered us. God Himself has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Dominion speaks of Satan's realm. He took us out of Satan's realm and He delivered us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That positionally, you and I are to experience, we are experiencing that. It's a done deal. And someday when we die, we will experience that. Or if He comes for us and raptures us out. Will you, just by way of closing, just think of this for a moment. I want to ask you, will you covenant together with God today to pray for His full knowledge, to know His will for your life, and for His Spirit then to enable you to live it and fulfill it? Will you pray for God today, as we close in prayer, to give you His knowledge, to fill you up with His knowledge of what He wants you to do with your life? And then will you ask Him to help you by His Holy Spirit, to help you to do it?